Okay, we are in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 8. We're on page 47 of the notes, and this is session number 15 in our study of the book of Acts. You remember in chapter 6, very interesting issue that we were in last week. Satan has tried numerous times to disrupt the early church, at the beginning chapters in the book of Acts. He's tried through persecution and so on. One of the methods that he tried was trying to get the church divided. And if that had happened here, you would have wound up with two churches. You would have wound up with a church of Jewish believers who were very much into the Jerusalem culture. And you would have had another church of Christians who were Jewish believers who were of the Greek culture. It almost happened, but it didn't. And what happened, you remember, that you had these two different cultures of Jewish people who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Many of them came to salvation through faith in Christ as the gospel was preached, and they stayed in Jerusalem. There was a big need for financial help for a lot of these people, and people were, the believers were using their personal money to help those who were in need. And money would be brought to the apostles, and they would provide food and so on. And a dispute arose among these two different groups of Christians. They're one body, one church, but you know, still they're two different cultures. And the ones who were called the Grecian Jews complained. They felt that their widows were being neglected in this distribution of food and money. And so the apostles said, you know, what we need to do is we need to appoint seven good men who can run this program for us, lest we take our time away from what God has called us to do, to the ministry of the word and prayer. And they chose seven men, and we saw the characteristics, all godly characters. They didn't look for someone that was particularly adept at financial issues or anything like that. They looked for people of character, men who loved God, who had a heart for God and that kind of thing. But also we saw the unique thing, all seven men that they chose had Greek names. That seems to indicate to us that they were all from that same Greek culture. And that was a big deal. They could have easily said, well, we've got to have three from one side and three from the other and find a neutral person to put in as the seventh, but they didn't do that. And the church was spared of being split and torn apart. Well, one of those seven men who was chosen, and this is generally considered by most people to be the beginning of the office of deacon. And so the first of these, what we would call deacons, or the one that we want to look at, is Stephen. He's most famous for what happened after this. He became what we call the first Christian martyr. He was the first Christian to lose his life because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Stephen that we concentrate on in beginning in the section that we're in tonight. So I've titled this section, How to Make an Impact, and that is using the example of Stephen. Now, this passage does mark a big transition in Acts, because up until this point, Peter has been the dominating figure. Now, in a short time, we're going to have a new dominating figure, and that's going to be the Apostle Paul. And he's going to dominate to the end of the book. But in between, kind of like a bridge between the two, is this man, Stephen, quite a man. So, how to make an impact? Number one, build spiritual maturity in your life. Look at verse 8. And Stephen was such a man. He made an impact. How did that happen? He built spiritual maturity into his life. And Stephen, full of grace and power. Grace refers to God's unmerited, unlimited riches that he pours out on us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The key word there is unmerited. If there is something that we have done where we deserve it, then it's not grace. But grace is always tied in with being unmerited, undeserved. But we always think of it in regards to our salvation, because it is a very crucial part of our salvation. Certainly God's grace, and we're saved by grace through faith, and so we sing about amazing grace and so on. But grace is bigger than that. Grace is involved not just with getting us saved, but it is involved with every part of our Christian life. If our Christian life is going to be pleasing to God, it's going to have to be a Christian life that is flowing out of God's grace, unmerited, unlimited riches through Christ. Now, the Greek word grace has a background that suggests beauty, symmetry, rhythm, elegance, and loveliness. Now, all of those are packed into this one word, grace. And behind it all is this idea of unmerited. You put it all together in a package, and you have this Greek word for grace. Now, all those things that I just mentioned, beauty, symmetry, rhythm, elegance, loveliness, all of them were seen in Stephen. And it wasn't because of what he did, it was because of God's grace that is flowing through him. A big example of that is at the end of his life in chapter 7, verse 60, when he's being stoned to death because of his faith in Christ. He cried out, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Instead of cursing them, instead of yelling at them, and so on, he blessed them. That there is a beauty in that. There is an elegance. There is a loveliness in that. That even at that point, this grace of God was just oozing, as it were, out of his life. So grace not only pays for our sins, but it changes us. And so there is an element of grace which is at work in our hearts and lives every day of our Christian life. And so Stephen is an example of that. So he is full of grace. He's dominated by grace. And then also power. Power to do things that he couldn't do were it not for the Holy Spirit working within him. And every Christian is in that position, that we cannot live the Christian life on our own. It has to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what are some of the things that Stephen couldn't do or we can't do apart from the power of the Spirit? Well, for instance, in Ephesians 5:18, there is the command to be filled with the Spirit. And then the verses that follow Ephesians 5:18 give a series of actions that will be coming out of us as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, but things that we could not do perfectly without the power of the Spirit, such as giving thanks for all things. That's in that list. That is not a human reaction. When you're going through trials and problems, to give thanks for all things. But it is possible in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when it says that Peter was full of power, don't just think of miracles. Now we're going to see miracles, but don't just think of miracles, but think of these things that also in our lives are so hard to do, but through the power of the Spirit they're able to. The next one in that passage in Ephesians 5 is to be subject to one another. Instead of demanding our rights and pushing our way, be subject to one another. Husbands, love your wives in a sacrificial way. That is not the norm for most people. But the Holy Spirit gives that power. Then the next part, wives, submit to your husbands. The next part, children, obey your parents. Parents, don't exasperate your children. Bosses, treat your employees with kindness and so on. Employees, be submitting to your bosses. And so that kind of list gives us an idea of the kinds of things that the Holy Spirit does give us the power to do. Now, Stephen is about to deliver a great, great sermon. In fact, it's the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And that sermon is going to bring conviction to the religious leaders, the Supreme Court, called the Sanhedrin, same court that condemned Jesus to the cross. And how could Stephen do this? How could Stephen preach such a sermon? It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. So this power that he was full of was, I'm sure, involving all kinds of things that were effects in his life of the power of the Holy Spirit. But among them also, the next phrase, and was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now remember, this is part of what we call the apostolic age. The age of the apostles prior to the completion of the New Testament. And as we've seen, God gave the apostles power to do miracles because what they were saying couldn't be confirmed by the written New Testament because it hadn't been written yet. So he gave the apostles power to do miracles that would confirm that their message was true and from God. Here is a case where Stephen is the beneficiary of that. He is under the authority of the apostles. So although Stephen is not an apostle, it is in that age, and he's under the authority of the apostles. And so God in his grace empowers him to do great wonders and signs among the people. Signs, we've seen, is another word for miracles, like wonders is. When a miracle is done, it's a sign pointing to something. It's, in this case, the miracles are signs pointing to the fact Jesus Christ is God. And come and trust him. They are wonders in that they cause people to be full of wonder and awe at what God is doing. Many details here, and really no details, of specifically what some of these signs and wonders were. But then we come, so number one, building spiritual maturity in his life. That's obvious in the life of Stephen. Number two, how to make an impact. Stephen, in the case of Stephen, speak God's wisdom. He didn't speak his wisdom, but he spoke God's wisdom. Look at verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now, we've got a bunch of names here that we tend to not know much about. Let me kind of take that apart, what's going on here. First of all, these are people who in Jerusalem belonged to a certain synagogue. Now, the Jewish people, of course, had their temple in Jerusalem. That later, this is around the year 30 AD, the year 70 AD, 40 years later, that temple's going to be destroyed. But back when the Jews were in bondage in Babylon and they were away from Jerusalem and they couldn't go to the temple, they started synagogues. Synagogues were a place where the Jews would gather together for reading scripture and for praying and for teaching. And when they came back to the promised land, they brought the idea of synagogues with them. And ever since then, where you have Jews, you have synagogues. At the time of Acts chapter 6, we know that in Jerusalem, because of the writings of a great historian named Josephus, we know that there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at the time of Acts chapter 6. Even though they had the temple still scattered throughout the city, they had their smaller gathering places, these synagogues. Now, there were people who belonged to this particular synagogue. It's called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Now, the freedmen were descendants of Jews who were captured by the Romans in 63 AD, when Rome first conquered Jerusalem in 63 AD. They took a bunch of Jews captive and took them to Rome and made them slaves. Later, they were set free from slavery, and they returned to Jerusalem. And when they returned to Jerusalem, they had all kind of had this common experience, and people that have a common bond like that tend to connect together, of course. And so it just was a natural thing that they started their own synagogue. And so the descendants of these people continued on in this synagogue in Jerusalem. Now, specifically, they are called Cyrenians and Alexandrians. Cyrene was an important city in North Africa, in what is Libya today. Remember the man that carried Jesus' cross, Simon of where? Simon of Cyrene. May have been one of the first believers among this group. So they were Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and they were originally from Egypt, the great city of Alexandria, but then also, and of those from Cilicia and Asia. Asia is a province of the Roman Empire that we now call Turkey. And in that province was an area that was called Cilicia. For us, the most famous person that came from Cilicia is Saul of Tarsus, who we know of as Paul the Apostle. So apparently, this could have been the synagogue where Saul of Tarsus, later named Paul, came every week. And he may have been involved. He's not a believer yet. And we do know he's going to be at the execution of Stephen. So he may have been involved from the very beginning because he's one of the people with this synagogue. Well, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. They were stirred into action. And when it says they were disputing with Stephen, means they kind of were debating. They were taking what he said and said, "We don't agree with that, and here's what we believe." And Stephen was saying, "But," and Stephen would say, "But the Word of God says this, and God says that." And so there was this dispute between them. Then in verse 12, "And they stirred up the people." Now, so far, in this disturbance that's been going on in Jerusalem against the Christians, it hasn't been much of the people, it's been the religious leaders. But now in this case, they've stirred up the common people and the elders and the scribes, the leaders, and they came upon him, and they seized him before and brought him before the council. So they've been in this debate with Stephen. They're very upset. They grab him and they take him to the council. The same people who we've been seeing the last few weeks were in all of this struggle with Peter and John and put Peter and John in prison and commanded them not to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. So they've taken Stephen to this same group of people. And in verse 10, "But they could not," let's see, I jumped to 12, I'm sorry. Let's go back to verse 10. So here's this dispute going, and in verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. This wisdom is the idea of insight into the scriptures of the Old Testament, because Stephen has learned now from the apostles all that they learned from Jesus in those 40 days between the resurrection and Jesus' ascension, all of that wonderful information and insight into the Old Testament, how it's fulfilled in Christ, and so on. And they just couldn't refute it. And so they couldn't withstand the wisdom, and they couldn't withstand the spirit with which he was speaking. Now in the ESV, spirit is in a capital S. I didn't check if all translations capitalize it. I would imagine some don't. Because the word spirit can either refer to the human spirit inside of us or the Holy Spirit. The ESV translators have settled on the side that this refers to the Holy Spirit. And I would agree with that. I would think that that's what that's referring to. So here, the Holy Spirit has been empowering Stephen and giving him wisdom and words to say, because it says the spirit with which he was speaking. And what we have here is a fulfillment of Luke 21, verses 12 to 15. Remember when Jesus told the disciples, when people go against you for my name's sake, and they take you up to the council, and they take you to the authorities, don't think in advance, oh, what am I going to say? How am I going to defend myself? Jesus said you don't have to do that, because I will be with you and I will give you the words to say. And that's been happening here. And that's part of the reason why I think it's right to capitalize the word spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who is making that promise in Luke 21:12-15 possible. So they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. So how to make an impact? Speak God's wisdom. That's going to come from knowing God's word and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Well, turning the page to page 48, we then have three, how to make an impact. Stand strong in the midst of mistreatment. And Stephen, just like Peter and John, is going to be mistreated. Look at verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men and said, so does that remind you of something? Does that remind you of the trial of Jesus? When they needed some witnesses to give witness to the fact that Jesus was guilty of crimes against the Jewish people, and they couldn't come up with any, so they made some things up. Well, you have the same thing happening here. They secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, blasphemous words, blasphemy is not just speaking God's name in vain. That certainly is blasphemy. But in their definition of blasphemy, that would include any disrespect for God. And all of this would be punishable by stoning to death. And that's what's coming. That's the end of the story. They are going to stone Stephen to death. And it all starts here. So they accuse him of speaking these blasphemous words. It's interesting. The Apostle Paul, who I already mentioned, is involved with this, may have been from that synagogue, certainly is involved by the end when he's going to be there when Stephen is stoned to death. And it's interesting that Paul, talking about how he did not deserve salvation, he said in 1 Timothy 1:13, even though, speaking of his life before he was a Christian, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor. And so Paul said, I did those things that Stephen was accused of. I did those things which my fellow Jews would accuse Stephen of, but didn't realize that we ourselves were speaking disrespectfully of God when we said Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not the Son of God. Nothing could be more blasphemous than that. And so here Stephen, who was accused, or was probably part of the accusing, Paul, who was part of the group accusing Stephen of being, of committing blasphemy, later on realizes he's the one who had committed blasphemy against God. Stephen was speaking the truth. But anyway, that's jumping ahead of the story. So here these false witnesses, we've heard him say blasphemous words against Moses. Now what they're probably referring to is Stephen probably said something like, the law of Moses can't save you. Or the old covenant, which was the law of Moses. The old covenant has passed away because Jesus has fulfilled it and died on the cross. And the old covenant has passed away. And there's a new one here in Christ, which of course was promised in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that God would give Israel a new covenant. And it would be inaugurated by the shedding of blood, as it turns out, of Jesus the Messiah. Well, these religious leaders don't understand that when you present Jesus, you're not speaking against Moses. And yet, still today, when you witness to Jewish people, there will be often that thought among them, well, if I accept what you say about Jesus, then I'm turning my back on Moses and on what the Old Testament says. That is as far away from the truth as anything can be. And these religious leaders don't understand that either. And so they have this accusation that he has blasphemed against Moses and against God. That is, by claiming that Jesus is God. They say that's a blasphemy against God. Well, then in verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Verse 13, and they set up false witnesses. These false witnesses are going to put a twist to a true statement. Now, the statement is going to be about destroying the temple. And it's true that Jesus would destroy the temple in the sense that he's going to bring, and he did bring, a change. He fulfilled all of those sacrifices. You don't need to bring a sacrifice anymore. And what happened day after day after day at the temple? What was the big thing happening there? It was bringing sacrifices. Well, they're no longer needed because Jesus had died on the cross. Big deal in the temple was that curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Very big deal that the high priest was the only one who could enter on the other side of that veil in the Holy of Holies, and that was once a year. And yet, then when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was split from top to bottom. And the way was opened up, anyone could go in. Now, unfortunately, the religious leaders, according to Josephus, were very quick to tie that thing together. They didn't want this opening to continue to be there. But the need for that has ended because of Christ. So there is, in that sense, that Jesus has destroyed the temple. And but it's not true that Jesus was against the temple and against the law. He was the fulfillment of it. So let's look at this accusation in verse 13. They set up false witnesses who said, this man Stephen never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Stephen was pointing out what Christ has done. And they took that to be that Stephen was speaking against the temple and against the law. What would Stephen have been teaching about the law? Well, he would have been teaching what the Apostle Paul is later going to teach in the book of Acts. Or excuse me, in the book of Galatians, Galatians 3, I think it's verse 24, where he talks about the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the picture there is of a wealthy Roman family would have their children at home until they were a certain age, and then they needed to go to school, and they were under the tutelage of a teacher. But the schoolmaster would bring them to the teacher, and they would be ready to learn, and so on. Paul says that's the function of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law brings us to Christ. That is, we don't see our need of a Savior unless we first have come face to face with the law to see that we are a sinner. So, he's not speaking against the law. He's presenting Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. But this accusation is made. Verse 14, for we have heard him say, that this Jesus of Nazareth, which expresses, that expression expresses their contempt for Jesus. They believed, as was said in the Gospels, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. And to say, you believe this man is Messiah. This man is God. Do you know where he's from? He's from Nazareth. That was the attitude. So we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Did Jesus say that he would destroy this place? Well, at his trial, this came up. And the false witnesses said, this person said, I'm going to destroy the temple of God and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. And then the crowd mocked him on the cross and said, you would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. If you can do that, show you can do that by coming down from the cross. Now, Jesus did speak similar words to that about the temple coming down, rebuilding, 3 days, all of that. He spoke similar words to that in John 2:19. And he said, you destroy the temple. So he's speaking of his coming death, we're going to see. The religious leaders, you know, sentenced him to death. So in that sense, you destroy the temple, I will build it again. And John, when he wrote the Gospel of John in John 2:19, John added, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a little explanation of that. John said he said this speaking of his body. He took the picture of the temple and applied it to his body. And it was a prophecy of his death on the cross. You destroy this body on the cross, I'll raise it up in 3 days. The resurrection. So they took the words of Jesus that were true and twisted them. Now, since we know that Jesus was laying down his own life voluntarily, it's likely that he might also have said, I will destroy this temple. Now, we don't have a record of him saying that, but it could be he said that, because he also said in other places that no one takes his life from him, but he will give it. So it would have been perfectly legitimate for him to say, I will destroy the temple and in 3 days build it up again, referring to his body. But why should he say this, since it could be confused, why would he say this about his body around the actual temple, knowing that it could be used against him, that people would then twist that to be referring to the actual temple. Well, he could have, well, let me put it this way. In effect, he said, when I die, the temple dies. Right? That doesn't mean the temple's going to be torn down stone by stone when he dies, but the temple dies when Jesus dies in the sense that its purpose is fulfilled. You don't need the sacrifices anymore. You don't need the barrier to the Holy of Holies. Jesus, in effect, said, when I die, the whole system of the temple dies. You destroy me, and in dying, I destroy the temple. Jesus, in a way you could say, Jesus destroyed the temple in the sense like a friend coming to your house destroys your need to email your friend. You know, your friend lives so many miles away. You're used to emailing him or her. They come to your house. You don't leave the friend and say, oh, wait a minute, I'm going to send you the email to tell you my news. So your friend coming to the house destroys the email. In that same sense, Jesus' death destroyed the temple. Stephen is accused of saying that it's still future that Jesus is going to destroy the temple. They don't understand that it's already done in the spiritual sense. So they throw this out. He'll destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, a key to Stephen's defense is going to be that Moses predicted these changes. And that's very important. So he will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. But it's God's plan that Jesus change the customs that Moses delivered to them. That was always God's plan when he gave it to Moses. And Stephen will point that out in his sermon in chapter 7. Well, turning the page, we come to number 4, reflect the glory of God. Look at verse 15, amazing verse. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, apparently, what happened here is that God demonstrated his approval by making Stephen's face shine. Who is the other person in history whose face was shining? Moses. Here he's been accused of just blaspheming Moses. It's as if God gives his seal of approval to Stephen by making Stephen's face shine just like the only other recorded face shining at this point is Moses himself. So ironic. Now, going a step beyond that, what about us as believers? Well, we are promised in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that in the new covenant that we are in Christ, all believers can reflect the glory of God. That's what Moses' face was doing, was reflecting the glory of God, because you read in Exodus how all that came about. Moses wanted to see God face to face, and God said, no one can see my face and live, but I will pass by, and you will see my back, or in effect he was saying, you may see my afterglow. And Moses, from seeing the afterglow of the glory of God, his face was shining. Now, 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about that experience of Moses, and then talks about us in the new covenant that we get to reflect God's glory. Oh, our face isn't going to turn bright that people can't look at us, but they're going to see the character of God. They're going to see the glory of God in us. And to a certain extent, it will show up in our face, in our eyes, in the joy and the peace and so on that people can read in our face. But more than that, just in our character, to see the glory of God. So it's an interesting play on words here with what's happening with Stephen. So Stephen made an impact, because he built spiritual maturity in his life, and he spoke God's wisdom, and he stood strong in the midst of mistreatment, and he reflected the glory of God. How about us? And we need to pray for an impact on our family and on our neighbors and friends and people at work, and then be building these things in our lives as well. Well, chapter 7, it's really a poor chapter break between chapter 6 and 7. However, chapter 7 is so long, it's 60 verses, and you really couldn't break up the chapter because it's all Stephen's sermon, so I suppose it's a good thing they broke the chapter there, the people who put in these chapter divisions. Otherwise, you'd have a chapter of 75 verses. So we come to chapter 7, Stephen's sermon. So Stephen's accused of blasphemy against God and Moses and the law and the temple. And instead of defending himself and getting angry and wanting revenge, he gave a tremendous presentation of Israel's history and God's work on behalf of his people Israel. Now, two main ideas run through the message. Number one, Israel in the past always demonstrated a pattern of opposition to Moses and the law in the temple. It's almost like seeing God having a sense of humor when you read chapter 7. That Stephen is preaching and showing that what the religious leaders are doing to Stephen is exactly what their forefathers always did. It's a masterful presentation, certainly through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first main idea. The second main idea, the blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel and the area of the temple. You know, they became so focused on the temple. But running through here is a reminder that the blessings of God are not limited to the land and the temple. And today, we don't have the temple there, but we can sure have the blessing of God. And so anyway, it's the longest sermon in Acts, which I think would show importance that the Holy Spirit placed on this sermon. So number one, the question by the high priest. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now the high priest is Caiaphas, involved a few weeks before in the trial of Christ, and here he is involved in this trial. And so the high priest says, "Are these things?" That is, the accusation of blasphemy against God, Moses, the law, and the temple, are these so? In other words, how do you plead? Do you plead guilty, or do you plead innocent? To get his answer, turn the page, and we come to number two, Stephen's answer. And the first part of his answer, because his answer is 52 verses, so the first part is he talks about God's blessing to Abraham. So verse 2, and Stephen said, now he doesn't seem to answer the question. He's more interested in explaining what God is doing and more interested in correcting false doctrine than in defending himself. So his passion is to communicate what God is doing. So Stephen said, brothers and fathers. So speaking to his fellow Jews, brothers, that is, those who are his kinsmen, fellow Israelites. Fathers would refer to the leaders of the Jews that are here. Fathers, brothers, hear me. I'm going to say something that is important, is what he's saying. The God of glory. Now he answers the most serious crime first. The most serious crime is blasphemy against God. So he's going to deal with that. And so he's going to establish that he has not blasphemed God. He has a higher view of God. And so he starts right out by referring to God as the God of glory. Glory speaks of God's majesty, his greatness and power, and above everything else, that God is higher than man and higher than anything involved with humanity. When we look horizontally, we see fellow people with all their problems. But you look higher, you see God in all of his glory. And they need to know that glory, God is the God of glory, and they need to know that glory of God has departed from their land. Now, that's written in their scriptures, because in the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on, it talks about the glory of God leaving the Holy of Holies, leaving the temple, and leaving the land of Israel because of Israel's sin. But what the religious leaders don't understand is the glory has come back. The glory came back in the person of Jesus. And John chapter 1, verse 4, talks about the glory of God in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation has rejected him, even though he is the glory of God come back. But anyway, he says, the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Now, Mesopotamia is not the Temple Mount. So he's pointing out, you know, you're so interested in the temple. But let's step back and see, where has God demonstrated his glory? It's not just at the temple. But even in a pagan land, Mesopotamia, when Abraham was there, he is going to show that some of God's greatest blessings were given apart from the temple and even the land of Israel. He's going to give three examples of Israel's patriarchs who were blessed outside of the land. There's going to be Abraham here in Mesopotamia. There's going to be Joseph down in Egypt, and there's going to be Moses down in Egypt. And so, therefore, it shouldn't be surprising what Jesus said in John 4. Remember when Jesus was with the woman at the well, and he's pointing out sin, and she's uncomfortable, and she tries to change the subject, and she says, and she's Samaritan, and says, but where's the place to worship? Our fathers say this mountain, the temple on our mountain, is to pray, because the Samaritans had a rival temple on a rival mountain, Mount Gerizim. And she knew the Jews said, no, it's not Mount Gerizim, not temple there, it's the temple in Jerusalem. And so she brings that up, and then Jesus says, you know, the day is coming when the issue is not going to be the location of the temple. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Stephen is subtly pointing them in that direction, that their focus is misplaced in a place called the temple. And so he points out that God appeared to Abraham first in Mesopotamia. Now, Mesopotamia, The land between the rivers is what that means, and that's the area between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, the land of Iraq today. Baghdad's right in the middle of it. And that was the area where Abraham was from. He was from a town called Ur of the Chaldees. The ruins of it are still there near Baghdad today. Then he says he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And back in the book of Genesis, it talks about the fact that he left Ur of the Chaldees and he went north and he goes to this town called Haran. And there God tells him, you know, you need to obey me and you need to leave your land and your fathers, your family, and go to a land that I will show you, which turns out to be the land of Israel, of course. So here, he's in Haran. He was not living in total obedience. God appeared to him at Ur and said, get out of this land. And he doesn't totally obey. He's in Haran. And so it's interesting that Stephen's even pointing out to him that Abraham was not totally obedient to God. And yet God was faithful to him. That's going to be the point. So, after his father died, after Abraham's father named Terah died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. And that is a reminder of the faithfulness of God. They are living in that land of Israel because of the faithfulness of God. Even their forefather Abraham wasn't totally faithful, but God was, and so therefore the promises to Abraham of the land, they are enjoying. They are there now. Verse 5, yet he, that is God, gave him no inheritance in it. That is, Abraham didn't own any property there, let alone have a magnificent temple. He had nothing like that in the land. Abraham did not know God as one who owns this magnificent temple. There was no temple. And yet Abraham knew God. And yet gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, although he had no child. So here's Abraham. God's promised him the land and for his descendants. And he and Sarah are way past the age of having children. No children. How is this going to be fulfilled? God miraculously enabled Sarah to conceive and they had a child. But it was the work of God. It was totally God's doing. So verse 6, and God spoke to this effect, and this is quoting from Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Now, that's a prophecy of Abraham's descendants being in Egypt. And they're going to be in Egypt, and not only that, but they're going to be slaves. They're not just going to be citizens or visitors, but they're going to be slaves, and they're going to be mistreated for 400 years. And that was fulfilled with Joseph going down to the land. Through Joseph, he's able to save his family, Jacob and his brothers and so on, who are going to die in the promised land because of the famine. But God in his providence has Joseph down there, and then the rest of the family comes. Their lives are spared. The family multiplies, but then they're enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Now, three places in the Bible give us the number 430 years. Stephen is giving a rounded number of 400 years. Verse 7, but I will judge that nation. Now, so here God is, and this is quoting, by the way, Exodus 3:12. God is saying he's going to judge that Egyptian land because of their enslaving Israel. And of course, we know that as the 10 plagues of Egypt, the flies and the darkness and the death of the firstborn and so on. I will judge that nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. That is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant that God had made to this man, Abraham. Paul, later on, in Romans 2, verses 25 to 29, is going to explain that they had put a wrong trust in circumcision. They had made it something God never intended. They said, well, as long as a person has the physical mark of circumcision, they're going to make it into heaven, regardless of their heart. And Paul, in Romans 2, 25, 29, says you've got the whole thing backwards. It is to be a picture of the circumcision of the heart, a heart that is cut, a heart that comes in repentance to God and trusts him and comes by faith and so on. So the next part of verse 8, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. 12 patriarchs are the 12 sons of Jacob, who were the 12 tribes. And you've got Judah and Reuben and Benjamin and Issachar and Gad and so on, all 12 that become the nucleus of the nation of Israel that God is going to bring out of Egypt and bring into the land of Canaan. So, he begins this message by going all the way back to Abraham, but subtly pointing out that Abraham wasn't perfect. And Abraham is only righteous because of grace, through what God has provided. And Abraham believed God, as it says in Genesis 15:6, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now he's going to get stronger. Next week we will move on to page 51, and we're going to see Joseph and the Israelites in Egypt. And there's going to be an interesting idea he's going to develop. And that is that the 11 of the 12 tribes are going to reject the chosen one, which is Joseph, which is exactly what the 12 tribes of Israel did in rejecting the chosen one, Jesus. And he's going to be just subtly getting stronger and stronger as the sermon goes by on the religious leaders of that day are doing the same thing that the Jewish people had always done, and that is rejecting God's leader leading up to Messiah. So next time we'll start here. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for Stephen, for his boldness, and for his presenting the truth of the Word of God. And Father, we pray today that we would be bold also in proclaiming your truth. Apply these things to our hearts and lives as we go, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.